Orphans, wonderful, inspiring hymns that draw us closer to the Lord. Again, it's great to be with you. It's just a few weeks ago, I think, I was here, so this is kind of nice for me, anyway. Love being with you. So I'd ask you to turn to Acts chapter 4, and the section that we'll be looking at is actually a prayer meeting of the early church. Now, all of our prayer meetings cannot, or usually are not as exciting as this one, but this is one of those more exciting ones in the early church. And the title of this message is Gospel Praises and Prayers of the Early Church. Gospel Praises and Prayers of the Early Church. That's a good pattern for us as well, to praise the Lord together and then to seek Him and pour out our requests to Him. So let's ask the Lord now to help us to enter into this beautiful time in the early church by means of the book of Acts. Father, we thank you. Lord, we ask now that your word would be very precious and dear to us, O Lord. And more than that, that our study this morning will help us to refocus again, if need be, on the world and the needs. But I do thank you, Lord, for this church, which is a missionary-minded and involved church, and just praise you, and may this message encourage your people here. I pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Now, as we think about this prayer meeting of the early church, the first church, the Jerusalem church, and their praises and their prayers, you have to just go back and orient yourself to where we are at this time in history, in church history, in gospel history. Because the book of Acts is the story of the early church. It is the inauguration of what we are continuing to do here in our lives today in the 21st century. We are in the continuation of church history. And the culmination of church history will be at Christ's second coming, but until then, we are here to work, to war. We are the militant church. We are fighting the powers of darkness. We are the working church. We are the missionary church. We are the evangelizing church. And as we do these things, we are true to the pattern that is set for us in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is the result of Christ's coming, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and then Pentecost, which is a vital part of that, which you read about in Acts chapter 2. There's a vital connection in these historical accomplishments of Christ, his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, Pentecost. Now, all of these are of one piece. And as a result of Pentecost, there is a new creation in the world. The new creation is the church. The first church that was established was in Jerusalem, a fitting place you would expect that to be. Jerusalem, where Christ laid down his life as seed. Out of that grew a church, and it actually grew in the temple itself. They met in the temple courts, it seems like, for quite some time. We read about the number coming to 5,000 in Acts chapter 4. You remember that there were 3,000 originally converted. And that temple mount, which Herod had built, could hold that many and more people to gather to worship, which is what the early church did. That was their church. It was their, as we put it, their church building, their meeting place. They were eventually driven from that place, as you know, and then became somewhat underground and met in homes, and similar to what you have in certain countries today where the church is not allowed to meet publicly. But not only was the first church established with this new life, Acts 2, 42 through 47, you remember how they were devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to teaching, and to prayer and to ministry. And now this new life is bubbling over, so to speak, in evangelism. So that in Acts chapter 3, you find evangelism. They're going to, they're reaching out because a lame man, an impotent man, had been healed, chapter 3, verses 1 through 26. And as a result of that, they came in conflict with the authorities. The church, to this day, is always in conflict with the authorities. And that's just part of our life. And it's especially a part of missionary life and evangelistic work, and even more so in certain countries. But the church is confronting the world, and the authorities take notice, and the authorities rise up, and the authorities bear down, just as happened here. So that in chapter 4 and verse 1, the apostles were put in jail, of a place where Christians have gone in massive numbers over all of these centuries, and many are in jail even today. In chapter 4, you have the mention of them being taken, being seized, laid hands on them, verse 3, put them in hold. The rulers and the elders, the high priest, there, they were released from jail. And then that brings about our passage starting at chapter 5, that the rulers and the chief priests were gathered, and they set the apostles in their midst and interrogated them. And then they let them go, and they went back to their own number. But this is the story of the book of Acts. It's just an ongoing, repetitive cycle of evangelism, confrontation with the world, authorities, more evangelism. And that's what you find like in, as you go through the book of Acts. You have the authorities, chapter 4. You have chapter 5, the high priest, the sect of the Sadducees. You have in chapter 6, Stephen is the synagogue of the freedmen. They send their spies, and they eventually put Stephen to death by stoning. And then, of course, you have the greatest persecutor of the church that the church has ever known, none other than Saul of Tarsus in chapter 8. But God subdues him as well. The gospel moves forth and moves beyond Jerusalem through Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Saul is converted. Then Peter begins his evangelistic travels in the western part of Judea, the coastal region, Lydda, Joppa, Caesarea, beyond Samaria, Acts chapter 9, verses 32 through chapter 11 and verse 18. And through all of this movement, all of this persecution, all of this confrontation, what's happening? The church is growing. The church is growing. You watch the church grow internally from the inauguration on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. It grows in purity. There is church discipline, Acts 5, a serious church discipline. There is growth in ministry, the establishment of the diaconate in Acts chapter 6. There is growth in doctrinal defense and purity in Acts chapter 15. And the church is growing internally. It's getting stronger. And that's how churches get stronger even today. Through purity, through ministry, through doctrinal integrity. That's how your church, that's how our church will grow internally. But watch the church grow externally. It starts off in Jerusalem, and then it spreads. It goes to Antioch, and then it spreads to the region of Galatia, and then Thessalonica, and Philippi, and Corinth, and Ephesus, and Colossae, and Laodicea. And then you have the seven churches of Revelation. The church is growing internally and externally. And that's what Christ said he would do, and that's still what Christ is doing. He's building his church. And even though we face opposition and we deal with authorities, and even though some of our brethren in other parts of the world live with this every day, the pressure, the pain, the grief, the sorrow of authorities showing up. And I've been in situations when I was over in the Far East in my 8 separate visits. I was in churches where you know that the person standing at the back, or someone on the platform informs you that the person who has just come in is checking up on us. And you feel the weight of that. We get reports still. There's one that came just last week in a city where I had been several times in the western part of the Far East there. where the authorities came and they took the pastor afterwards and they questioned him, 10 men, they questioned him. And this is just a normal part of life for many. And so, with that background, may the Lord use our consideration of verses, starting at verse 23, to strengthen us to be faithful in building the church and spreading the gospel. So first of all, we want to notice the praises in verses 23 through 28, the praises of the Jerusalem church. And they praised God for three things here, and we'll take them, of course, one by one. They praised God that the Creator was in control. They praised Him that the gospel, that Scripture was being fulfilled. And they praised Him that the gospel was overcoming. They praised the Lord that the Creator was in control. Acts 4:24-28. They praised Him that Scripture was being fulfilled. Acts 4:25. And they praised Him that the gospel was overcoming. Verses 26 and 27. And we must find comfort, peace in gospel work as well from these things. But first of all, consider how they praised the Lord together as a church, that the Creator was in control. Verse 24, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Notice, isn't it interesting that the reflex response here is not just to praise him first, that, well, thank you for letting them go. Thank you for letting the apostles go free. That's certainly in their minds, but they have a worldview that comes out in their praise. And it starts with creation. Nehemiah, and we won't turn to this passage, but in Nehemiah chapter 9, that great assembly there described when Nehemiah stands up before the people and prays. They had returned from the exile, chapter 8. They were celebrating the feast in praise of God. And the first thing that Nehemiah speaks about in his prayer is this, creation. He said, Nehemiah 9:6, Thou art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. And Thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth Thee. And then he goes on to speak about God's acts in their history. Thou art the Lord who did choose Abraham. You did see the affliction of our fathers. You showed signs and wonders upon Pharaoh and on all his servants. You divided the sea before them. You set forth the cloudy pillar. Verse 12. You came down upon Sinai. You made known your holy Sabbath. Verse 14. Nehemiah 9:15. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and you brought us water forth from them out of the rock. All these things that God had done for them in their national history are prefaced with this, that God is the Creator. He made heaven. He made the heaven of heavens with all their hosts. And in this confrontation with the authorities, where the gospel was victorious, the apostles were set free, this is what came to their minds, that God is the Creator. What is the connection between God as the Creator and the liberation of the apostles at this time? Well, it's just this, that the Creator is in control. When God created the world, He never relinquished His control of the world He created. Even in gospel endeavors, creation, control, providence, which is a subject we'll be talking about tonight, Lord willing. Creation, control, providence brings forth praise for the release of the saints. Acts 4:28, it's continued there. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Again, verse 24, when they heard that they had been released, when they saw the apostles among them, for they went to their own company, verse 23, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard that, They lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God. You made heaven and earth. Verse 28. And they, verse 27, excuse me, they were against your holy child Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod, Pontius Pilate, Gentiles, the people of Israel were all gathered together against Jesus, but they were only there to do whatever your hand and purpose had determined to do. Peter had spoken the same way in his first Pentecost sermon, remember Acts chapter 2, where he indicted his generation. He said, you by the hands of godless men have put Jesus to death. But he had said, but then he said, but God predestined all of this to occur. So they praised God that the Creator was in control. Secondly, they praised God that the Scripture was being fulfilled. We see this in verse 25. Who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Notice that their praises are not just, they're not shallow. Their praise comes from Scripture. Their praise comes from God's creation work. And so they quote Scripture. Their praise, in this instance, comes from Psalm 2. They're thinking of Psalm 2. They're praising God that the Scripture was being fulfilled in all of this that had just happened to them. Who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together. Turn over to Psalm 2 for a moment and see the passage which was uppermost in their thinking. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 6. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 6. Why do the heathen rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And now it changes now, and God is speaking now. And he says, yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Psalm 2 is a psalm that actually sets the course of history. It's a prophetic view of history. It's showing that throughout history, the heathen, the nations, with all their authorities, are vain. And they set themselves and they have councils and conferences and summits against the Lord and against his Christ, against Christianity, against Christians. And they want to be free from this. And as the culture continues here in our lifetime, and we're seeing that Christianity is a threat to them and their agenda and their lifestyle. So the situation intensifies. But Psalm 2 is a prophetic view of history, a fundamental element in a Christian worldview. You know what a Christian worldview is. If you're a Christian, you have a Christian worldview. That means that this is the way you interpret the world in which we live. The world has its own worldview. The worldview of unbelievers is primarily based on an evolutionary view of humanity, that man is just the highest form of animal development, and so it's completely separated from God. But in a Christian worldview, we acknowledge that God is the creator and that we are his image bearers. We also acknowledge in a Christian worldview that he is the Lord over us, and we are responsible to keep his laws. Furthermore, our Christian worldview helps us to understand that there is a deep-seated opposition to and hatred in the world of this God, and there is a passion to cast away his authority. And if men are in places of authority, they will do all that they can, especially when special interest groups are pushing them and prodding them and paying for them to do this. They will do all that they possibly can, in the language of Psalm 2, to try to cast him away from them. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. So this is also part of our Christian worldview. In our Christian worldview, we recognize that we live in two kingdoms. I mentioned in the earlier session in Titus chapter 3, where Paul, is chapter 3 and verse 1, is talking about render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. Well, in our Christian worldview, Caesar, that is the world and government, is opposed to God. These kingdoms are in opposition to one another. We live in two kingdoms. These kingdoms are opposed to each other. And here, when they praise God, they praise him that the scripture is being fulfilled, that God rules over the kingdoms of this world. They are firmly rooted in that truth. But thirdly, they also praise God that the gospel was overcoming, verses 26 and 27. And this is part of that worldview, that in this worldview, although there is this opposition, this confrontation always, although the authorities are always breathing down the necks of the disciples, nevertheless, in our Christian worldview, God is the ruler of it all, and he is in control of it all. His sovereignty rules over all. And so it goes on to, in Acts chapter 4, verse 26, they go on to say, the kings of the earth stood up, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord of a truth, against your holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed. There is Herod, there is Pontius Pilate, there are the Gentiles, there are the people of Israel as well, surprising. And they all gathered together with their rage against the holy child Jesus and all that he stands for and all that he's doing and the church that he's building. And God is overruling all their wicked acts, because they're only there to do whatever his hand and his counsel determined before to be done. Now, isn't that interesting? They're doing this. They are the ones who are opposing. They are confronting. They are trying to squelch the gospel advance. But God is behind it all. And he lets them go so far and no further. And then he releases his people so they can praise him. And then the gospel goes forth. Just goes in a different direction, but it still goes forth. And they are stymied in their efforts. That's the way it's been in church history. And that's the way it is even today. I referred to a letter that came just this week from the Far East, from a pastor there that I knew. I know. He was one of my students when I used to go there. And he was pulled aside after the service, and they threatened him severely, 10 of them. 10 policemen. And they told him to stop. Then they started asking him questions. They had taken a piece of literature off the table, and it said Reformed Baptist. So they asked him, what does this mean, Reformed Baptist? And so they explained it. The pastor explained what it meant. And then the interrogator said, are you a Reformed Presbyterian? And they said, no. And then they let them go. Why? Because they were aware of a Reformed Presbyterian man who spoke out against the government. And that's what they're really after. Pastors who speak out against the government. Now, that doesn't mean that all Reformed Presbyterians over there do that, but this one man was noted for that. So it turns out they were actually looking for this man. And they were looking for churches associated with this man. So so they could eventually get to that man. And when the brother there said no, they had nothing to do with him, they let them go. God is in control of all of these things. Praise God for that. So we come then to the second part of our study here. Not only do we see praises for their release, but also prayers for progress, starting at verse 29. They praise God for the release of the apostles, and then they pray, verse 29, for two things. They pray for protection, and they pray for progress or prosperity. So first of all, they pray for progress, they pray for protection, and they pray for prosperity. Verse 29, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Threats. Threatenings. What are man's threats to God's? What are man's threats to God? Well, in Psalm 2, it says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. You know, we talk about a person who's bluffing. When someone threatens you, you're not sure whether they're bluffing or not. They could be. And if they're bluffing, then you have nothing to worry about. But you can't always tell. You may not be bluffing. But the threats of man to God against his people are like bluffs. There's nothing. God just, he knows their hearts. But he also, not only does he know their hearts, but also he determines their actions. And so it says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. And in Psalm 2, where they are seeking to cast aside or cast off God's king, he just says in Psalm 2, I have set my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And you need to kiss the sun, lest it become angry. No matter what you do, no matter what you say, no matter how much you resist, no matter how much you oppose, confront, threaten, I have set my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And so they pray for protection, because these threats, from a human standpoint, are real. Christians have lost their lives. Christians have been persecuted, have been imprisoned, sometimes, in many cases, for life. They've been separated from their families. They have been burned at the stake. And there is a whole history of martyrs. You can read the Fox's Book of Martyrs. And there are also modern accounts of martyrs. You just follow the work of the Voice of the Martyrs. So we do need to pray for protection. Gospel work is dangerous work. It's hard to believe, isn't it? But it's dangerous work. It can be dangerous right here in Brooklyn. It can be dangerous. It is often dangerous on the mission field, as you well know. And so they pray for protection. But they also pray for prosperity. Verse 29, that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of the Holy Child, thy Holy Child Jesus. Verse 31. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. So they're praying for prosperity. They're praying for boldness. Boldness. Now this is a special term in the book of Acts. It's a special term in gospel advance. It's special even today. It's important when someone stands behind the pulpit of our local churches that he speak with boldness, that is, with confidence, with scriptural authority, because the man speaking has a word from God based on his word, and he stands to expound that word, not his own thoughts or his own wishes or to bring up his own pet ideas or hobby horses. And so it is with evangelism and gospel proclamation. Boldness, number one, gets people's attention. Sometimes it makes them mad, but it gets their attention. Apathy is a killer. But bold gospel preaching gets people's attention and also becomes the means by which the Holy Spirit can work. For it says in one of the passages in Acts that they spoke in such a manner, that many believed. In Peter's first sermon, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 14, we read that Peter raised his voice and declared, and a special Greek word is used there. It means to declare, it means to speak with confidence, with boldness. And you remember, that was the point. at which they concluded that these men are just drunk. They weren't drunk. They were just bold. And they weren't used to that. They weren't used to seeing fishermen, Galileans, speak with this kind of confidence. In Peter's third sermon, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, it says that they observed the confidence of Peter and John and knew that they were uneducated and untrained men, and they surmised that they had been with Jesus. They put a lot of things together there. They connected a lot of dots. They said, these guys never went to a rabbinic school. They never learned like we have learned. And they are bold and confident, so they must have this from Jesus. They were speaking with boldness even after the prayer meeting here, Acts 4:31. Stephen, Philip, preaching Jesus to the Ethiopian eunuch. Then Peter and Paul, all these men spoke with boldness, and that's what they're praying for, that the gospel will prosper. Paul, I believe it was to the Thessalonians, spoke about praying for an open door that the word of God may go forth freely with boldness and confidence. The gospel prosperity happens not only out there in the proclamation and the declaration of the word of God, but it also happens in church life. As the church grows in truth, in fellowship, and prayer, Acts 2. As the church grows in discipline and purity, Acts 5. As the church grows in organized service, Acts chapter 6. And internal peace, Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. As the church grows and walks in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it will grow and multiply. Everything that we do together as members and office bearers in our churches aid the prosperity of the gospel and the spread to the ends of the earth. To our churches here in Brooklyn or Lumberton or Zimbabwe and around the world, this prayer meeting raises some questions for us by way of application. First, are we finding peace and comfort and strength that the Creator of the world is in control of this conflict? Are we finding peace and comfort and strength that the Creator of the world is in control of this conflict? Second, do we understand and have a biblical worldview that Scripture is being fulfilled throughout the generations of church history? Do we understand that the biblical worldview is being fulfilled, that Scripture is being fulfilled throughout the generations of church history? When Peter speaks to the individual believers in his first letter, he says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that has come upon you. Are we surprised at the opposition that comes to the gospel in different parts of the world? No, but Scripture is being fulfilled. God is working all things together for good to those who love God. And His providence, which we'll look at tonight, God willing, in His providence, His government, His control of all things, He is moving this gospel forth just how He wants it to go. And so the third and final question is, are we moving out confidently, without fear, when we tell others about Christ? Without fear, because the gospel will overcome the opposition, and God will bring in His elect people, and He will build His church. Let's pray. Amen. Father, we thank You, and we just praise You, Lord, for the early church, for the power, praise, and prayer seen in the early church as they watched You work, as they watched You put down the opposition and control the confrontations. And Lord, we praise You that today, even today in this world, this hostile world, where Christianity and the world are in conflict, we're grateful that we can trust You, Lord, and we can have peace, and we can serve You without fear, and we can pray for the prosperity of the gospel, even in oppressive countries, in the Far East or other places of the world, where Your people are suffering greatly, being hunted down and told to disband, to disperse, and constantly on the move, some of them meeting in the mountains from the cities where they once previously worshiped. Lord, in all of this, we pray that you would help your people in these places to be faithful and to praise you, Lord. And help us, Lord, to take the opportunities that we have, the peaceful circumstances that we have here in our lives, help us to take greater advantage of them for gospel progress. And then finally, Lord, we understand from the book of Acts that the health of our churches is also crucial. Help us, Lord, to be church members who are not only holy but useful. Help us to be churches that are growing in doctrine and also in purity and also in service. Help us, Lord, to support our leaders, elders, and deacons and make ourselves available. And help us, O Lord, to keep from division and strife. So, Lord, we praise you. We thank you for all of this, for our salvation, and for the great work that Christ is doing in building his church. Help us, Lord, to be part of that, we pray in his name. Amen. Amen.